help us to share this message artfully, tactfully, and yet with revelation. In Jesus' name, save the lost, strengthen this body of believers. Amen. Amen. My text is found in St. Matthew chapter 27. St. Matthew chapter number 27. Remember, all of these messages are tape recorded. And if you would like all five tapes, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, if you would like all five of these, if you'll see my wife today or tomorrow the latest and sign up in advance, she'll give you as a gift from our ministry the Wednesday night tape as a gift. If she can know in advance that you're going to be interested in this whole series of tapes, then that way she can be working on them. Other than that, you buy them each time the service is over. Also, her morning services will be available for any of you that are interested. St. Matthew 24, verse 28, a little verse of Scripture tucked away, seemingly unimportant. Verse number 28, "For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." Wherever the carcass is. Is someone reading something besides a King James Version? Who has something? All right, youth preacher, what does your version say instead of carcass? The corpse. Who has something else besides carcass or corpse? Any other version or translation for the word carcass? What would a carcass be? What is a carcass? We've got corpse. What is a carcass? A dead body. Can you think of another word? There's no life in a carcass. How many's ever driven down the road during deer season, for example, and seen the dead carcass of a deer laying offside the road? It's lifeless, isn't it? There's no life to it. From a distance, have you even seen vultures, buzzards eating that flesh? Have you ever seen that? Chicken hawks on a dead carcass. I emphasized this carcass the first time I preached this message. I got all through it on the way home. One of my daughters said to their mother, "Mommy, what's a carcass?" So I want everybody to know that a carcass is a dead body with no life. No life in a carcass. Now, the disciples of Jesus have asked him, after they had toured the temple in the 24th of Matthew, now they've gone to the Mount of Olives, and they ask him privately, saying, "Master, what shall be the sign of your return, and what do we look for?" And Jesus then proceeds to answer that question. Now, I can see him really as he's talking to them. How many know he didn't talk in chapter and verse? Do you know that Jesus didn't say verse 1? It was a conversation. And Jesus says, "The things that you are to look for concerning my return to the earth shall be nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famine, pestilence, earthquakes." And he listed or mentioned a number of things, and then almost indiscriminately, he just says, "Oh, and by the way, where the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together also." And I had a hard time with the carcass. What's he talking about a dead body for? Something lifeless. And so we're going to investigate that carcass business. But we have to also understand a few other things before we look at the carcass. Turn back a page to Matthew 21, Matthew chapter 21, and verse number 43. Verse 43. Here again, Jesus makes an unusual statement. How many have a red letter edition? You reading from a red letter edition? All right, verse 43 is written in red. Is that correct? That means Jesus said it. I have a friend that only believes what's written in red. Verse 43, Jesus says, Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. Jesus is talking to the Jews. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Notice the word nation is singular. Now, to the ancient Jew in the time of Jesus, the kingdom of God and the land of Israel were synonymous. When the ancient Jew in the days of Jesus, when they thought of the word kingdom of God, they immediately thought in terms of geographic boundaries. From the great river of Egypt to the Mediterranean, from the sands of Gaza to the snow-capped mountains of the Lebanon, they thought in geographic terms of the land grant that God had given ancient Abraham. So to the Jewish mind, the kingdom of God and the land of Israel were synonymous. They were the same thing. But how many of you and I know, how many of us know, the kingdom of God cannot be measured by miles? The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. The kingdom of God is not brick and mortar. It's not wood and cloth, but it's power and joy in the Holy Ghost. So Jesus knew what he was talking about when he said to the Jewish people, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you. Revolutionary statement. Shocking. Unheard of. For one of their own prophets to stand and say, not only will you have judgment, not only will you have tribulation, the other ancient prophets had said that, Isaiah, Daniel. But now Jesus said, the kingdom shall be taken away from you and given to another nation. Well, what about the other nation? Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. Just laying a foundation. Hebrews 12, 22. Hebrews 12, 22. But you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. That's the name of our church. We can't afford signs big enough to put all that on there. But that's the name of the church. Earlier in the meeting, we sang that we've come to Mount Zion. What was that chorus we sang? Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing to Mount Zion. I don't know if you understood what you were singing or not, but we are Mount Zion. There are three Mount Zions mentioned in the Bible. I will elaborate on this further tomorrow night, but there are three Mount Zions in the Bible. There is physical Mount Zion in the city of Jerusalem where David's tabernacle was built. There is also heavenly Mount Zion, and there is the spiritual Mount Zion, and you and I are Mount Zion. We are not Mount Sinai, which is the mountain that burns with smoke and fire, but we are Mount Zion. We are the habitation of God in the earth. We are the holy nation. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 8, the Bible said that God hath chosen a people. He hath made a holy people a holy nation. Now Isaiah said in chapter 66 and verse 8, the prophet said, shall a nation be born in a day. I'll tell you in a few moments what happened on March the 15th, 1948. There was a nation born in a day, but there is a much greater understanding of that prophetic word. There was another nation born in a day. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1 tells me about a tremendous moment in history when 120 people were filled with the Holy Ghost, began to speak with other tongues, and the holy nation of God was born in a day. And the church of the living God becomes the holy nation of God. And Jesus said to the Jew after the flesh, I will take the kingdom of God away from you and give it to another nation. Now tonight I'm going to talk to you about two Israels. Israel after the flesh, circumcised in the flesh, and Israel after the spirit, circumcised in the heart. And God has a scheme for both. God has a plan for both. Israel after the flesh and Israel after the spirit. Now, when I think in the terms, when I think in terms of the carcass, I always go back to the beginning. Anytime there's things I don't understand that I read in the New Covenant, I usually go back all the way to the beginning and start studying and reading up through. So, of course, Genesis is the book of beginnings. When I had difficulty with the statement of Jesus concerning the carcass, where the carcass is, there the eagles would gather. In order to get an understanding of that, I had to go back to the front of the book. So go with me to Genesis chapter 12. The book of beginnings has a number of beginnings. But the first 11 chapters of Genesis basically deals with the development of mankind in the Mesopotamian Valley. The real beginning in Genesis is with chapter 12, the man Abraham. Abraham was raised in a polytheistic community. Abraham grew up believing in many gods. His father, history said, they had his father worshipped or owned 10,000 gods. Abraham grew up with a god for everything, a god for winter, a god for summer, a god for peace, a god for war, a god for sterility, a god for fertility, a god of happiness, a god of sadness. Abraham grew up with a god for everything. And one day, he's walking down the road, minding his own business, happy in life, when he hears the voice of the invisible God. And Genesis chapter 12 said the Lord was the evangelist that preached the meeting Abraham got saved in. Abraham, get thee up and get thee out of thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And Abraham had to make a quality decision. Abraham severs all of his relationships. Abraham cuts off all of his ties with the polytheistic community around him. And Abraham becomes the repository for a great revelation that God is one. And Abraham becomes a walking movement. He becomes a walking repository, carrying within his understanding the revelation that God is one. Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy 6:4, the Jewish Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, God gave Abraham some promises. Very important that we understand these promises. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, it says, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Don't ever get mad at Israel. Don't you sit in front of your TV at the 5:30, 6 o'clock world news and grit your teeth and curse those stubborn, stiff-necked Jews over there. I was driving down the expressway one day in Philadelphia and saw a bumper sticker on the car in front of me that said, save the oil, burn the Jews. Now, we are the tail end of a generation that lived through Auschwitz, Treblinka, Buchenwald, Birkenbelsen. And yet that same mentality is still alive in the world today. Just comes up with new titles and new definitions. But God said, in blessing, I will bless them that bless thee, and in cursing, I will curse them that curse thee, if I also believe that I am of the seed of Abraham, and if I also believe, which I do, that I am spiritual Israel. It is also important that we're careful what we say about God's church. Because in blessing, I will bless them that bless thee, and in cursing, I will curse them that curse thee. God also made some other statements to Abraham. Verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. God is talking about geography. Look at verse chapter 13, verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where you are, north, south, east, and west. For all the land that you see will I give it to thee and thy seed temporarily. Is that what it says? What does it say? Forever. How long is forever? How long is forever? It's forever, ever, not forever. How many know forever is forever? Is forever always forever? If I say that fast enough, I'll get the Holy Ghost. Now God said, Abraham, lift up thine eyes, for the place where you stand, in every direction, I'll give you all the geography that you see. Well, Abraham was a Jew. So I don't believe that Abraham walked to the lowest valley and then started looking east and west, north and south. No, no. He went to the highest mountain around. He's going to get everything he could see. So he goes to the highest mountain and he looks north and sees the mountains of the Lebanon. He looks south and sees the sands of Gaza. He looks toward the great river of Egypt and, of course, to the great Mediterranean. And everything Abraham saw, God said, I will give it to you forever, in perpetuity. It is always going to be yours, Abraham. Forever. Your seed shall inherit it forever. I got tickled a few years ago when Menachem Begin, Anwar Sadat, and our former president from Georgia, what was his name? President Carter, went into Camp David. I'm in Democratic territory. Oklahoma's Democrat. I better be careful. Just so you always vote right, we'll be friends. But I remember when Carter and Sadat and Begin went in for the Camp David peace talks. Menachem Begin went in. He's a little short fella, you know, with the bottoms of Coca-Cola glasses. Coca-Cola bottles for glasses. Young Polish lawyer fought in the Warsaw ghetto. Menachem Begin crawled through the sewers and the gutters of Warsaw during that uprising and escaped and made it to Palestine in pre-state Israel, fought as leader of the Irgun, lived like an outlaw and a bandit. The British had his name plastered up on wanted posters all over town. And later he was elected to the highest office in the land. But Menachem Begin goes walking in there. He has scrolls under one arm, has a great big book under the other arm. And they walk into the peace conference. And Anwar Sadat sits on one side of the table, and Mr. Carter's on the other side of the table. Menachem Begin walks in, unrolls the maps of the land, opens the Bible to Genesis, pulls out his yarmulke, puts it on his head, and says, "All right, gentlemen, we'll discuss territorial integrity according to what God said to my ancestors." It is very dangerous for us to come against the covenants of God. And God made a land covenant with Abraham. Now, every nation that has ever lifted their hand against the Jew has suffered. I don't see anybody queued up moving to Russia. Nobody's breaking down the walls moving to Russia. And look what Russia has done to the Jewish people, 2.5 million Jews that are living as second and third class citizens in Russia. Look what they wanted to do to Germany following the Second World War. The Allied powers wanted to plow Germany under and make a wheat field out of Germany. Spain is today a fifth-rate nation, and the Jesuit, the Roman Catholic Jesuit movement in Spain, murdered 100,000 Jews during the Spanish Inquisition. Thousands converted. Today they're called the Marianos. Every nation, look at what England. There was a time when England wouldn't let a Jew vote, wouldn't let a Jew hold property, couldn't be property owners. England took a stand against Israel following the Second World War. And today, England has so slipped, why, they can't even keep peeping Toms out of the Queen's bedroom anymore. Dangerous to raise a hand against God's covenant people. Now, God made certain guarantees to Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob got busy and had 12 sons. The 12 sons of Jacob became the patriarchs. During a severe famine in the land, a benevolent prime minister invited Jacob and his family into the land of Egypt. It was while Jacob and some 70 people went into the land of Egypt at the invitation of a very benevolent prime minister that they discovered the prime minister was none other than the son Joseph they thought had died. And so there was a tearful family reunion, and the Hebrews were welcomed into the land of Egypt. They hadn't been there very long in the land of Goshen until the Bible said there arose a new king in Egypt who knew not Joseph. He looked out of the window and saw the rapid proliferation of the Hebrews and said to his advisors, we'd better make slaves out of these people or they may become our enemies. So for some 400 years, the Jews lived as slaves in the land of Egypt. Then one day, the Bible said, one of the young princes of Egypt standing on the balcony had to make a quality decision. Moses chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And Moses then becomes the great emancipator that leads the children of Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness on their way toward the promised land. They cross the Red Sea, they go into the wilderness of sin, and they now are camped at Mount Sinai. Some 3 months they're at Mount Sinai, and some remarkable things happen at Mount Sinai. For example, one day God said, Moses, go get the 70 elders and come have dinner with me on the side of the mountain. So Moses runs down among the people and says to the elders, get dressed. God wants us to come for dinner. Can you imagine what must have run through their mind? What do you wear? You're going to have dinner with God. You know, what do you wear? And we're all concerned about the way we look. This morning, before you came to church, you men stood in front of the mirror and scraped it off. You gals stood in front of the mirror and painted it on. We're all concerned about what we look like. I was preaching a CA rally once years ago in Minnesota. 2,000 or 3,000 kids. Made the altar call and two little sweet things started coming down the aisle in those mini skirts. I called them man-eye skirts, but they'd been crying and that masquerade that they wear was running down their face. The mascara, what is it? Mascara. You Christian gals call it masquerade. The clowns call it masquerade. I put the same stuff on my shoes and call it shoe polish because it all comes out of the same jar. God called these 70 elders and they go to the side of the mountain. And when they get there, the Bible says God had already set the table. Isn't that amazing? God had already set the table and the elders sat down and had dinner with God. Had supper with God. When it was over with, God said, now you elders going back down to the foot of the mountain. And Moses, you come on up with me to the top of the mountain. Now the elders are going back down to the foot of the mountain with some rules. Don't touch this mountain. Don't want a man or a woman, a boy, a girl, a dog, a cat, a turtle, goldfish, nothing to touch the foot of this mountain. If you do, you'll die. Moses, you come on up with me to the top of the mountain. And the Bible said for the next 40 days and 40 nights, Moses was with God on top of the mountain. Is that right so far? How many believe that's right so far? How many really don't know? Take my word for it. I was going to preach out of Obadiah tonight, but I'm afraid you couldn't find it. And if you did, the pages would still be stuck together. Now listen, a lot of us have problems with God because of our perspective. See, there's a difference between being at the foot of the mountain with a lot of rules and regulations, don't touch this and don't touch that, or being on top of the mountain in the middle of the fire with God. Remember when your kids were real little and you take them into a department store and they grab your pant leg and they'd say, hold me up, Daddy, I want to see. And you say, get out of here. You know why your kids want to be held in the department store? You know what you see when you're that big in the store? You see gum underneath the counter. Cobwebs and dirt and nails driven down through the board. You don't see the goodies up on the counter. Our worship of God determines our perspective. Now for 40 days and 40 nights, Moses is up on top of the mountain, surrounded by the glory of God and the majesty of God, and down at the foot of the mountain, all the nations there, touch not, taste not, feel not. They can't touch that mountain. They look to the top of the mountain, and all they see is a great big black cloud, fire, thunder, roaring, earthquakes. At the end of 40 days, here comes Moses walking down out of the mountain. Now, I wish Cecil B. DeMille had been there. Moses didn't look like Charlton Heston. Blue eyes. Muscles rippling sensuously under a form-fitting tunic. coming out of the presence of God. Looks like he should have been in QT magazine. No, no! He'd been in the presence of God for 40 days. You know what you look like and smell like when you prayed for 30 minutes? You said pray for 30 minutes. Most of it get through praying before we get prayed through. Moses comes down the side of the mountain. It wasn't trumpets blasting and drums rolling. No, no. Moses comes down, has blueprints under one arm and two tables of stone under the other arm, and blueprints under his chin. Moses is walking down. You see, not only had God given Moses the Ten Commandments. I was in the church once and looked on the wall. They had six commandments and four do the best you can. I knew I was in the wrong church. Not only did God give Moses Ten Commandments, but he also gave him the scheme or the revelation of building the kingdom of God on earth. Now, I don't want you to miss this. Listen to this very carefully. You listening? Okay. What's your name? Jamie what? How come you're always surrounded by girls, Jamie? This morning and tonight, you know, Jamie walks in this church and he goes, and all these girls just come around Jamie. You're a little jealous, aren't you, kid? I know you only got one. This kid's surrounded by. And he didn't get away, did he? Well, she ain't let go of him since they got to church. Now listen, Moses comes down and he has with him the revelation from God to build the kingdom of God in the earth. Let me tell you the prayer that Moses, and I don't want you to miss this, the prayer that Moses could have taught the children of Israel when he came down with a mandate from God to build the kingdom of God in the earth. Now, you Bible teachers, remember God said, Moses, build according to the pattern that you've seen in the heavenlies. Is that what he told him to do? He said, as you've seen it in the heavenlies, build it on earth. And Moses comes down with the plans to build the kingdom of God in the earth. Moses, at that time, there at the foot of Sinai, Moses could have taught this prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But let me tell you what happened. Now, don't miss this, beloved, because this church is on the verge of moving into a fantastic revelation. And if you will do all the right things, I prophesy this church will explode and become one of the most dynamic centers of worship and praise in this part of Mid-America. I sense that from the moment we walked in here this morning. And I've been in the great churches across this country. God brought you out so that he could bring you in, brother. I want you to know that. God has to free us from ecclesiastical bondage so that we can be free enough, Iraman Soramakutahai, so that we can be free enough to hear a fresh voice from God and not be afraid of what may come in criticism and judgment. And I believe this church has had your ears circumcised so that you can hear, thus saith the Lord. Say amen. Moses said, the God of the mountain is going to come down and dwell with us. And the people had a business meeting and took a vote. Negative! We don't want God. You mean that God from the top of the mountain? Remember, all they could see was the gum under the counter. They said, no, no, Moses. We don't want that God. You see, I really believe, ladies and gentlemen, that if those people would have cheered and said, come on, God, I really believe a six-foot man would have walked out of the smoke on the top of Sinai and we'd have seen God come walking down the side of that mountain. And the kingdoms of this world would have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. I really believe that. But the people said, no, we don't want it. So Moses said, well, let's go ahead and build this tabernacle. And God will live inside the tabernacle. People said, build the walls high. Put a good strong roof on it. And Moses, if God wants to talk, you be his spokesman. So they build the tabernacle. They build the articles of furniture. The brazen altar, the laver, the lampstand, the showbread, the altar of incense, the veil, the ark, the mercy seat, the cherubims. Just as it's all completed, the capstone is the sacrifice of a lamb, a little lamb. They bring the lamb, and the high priest says, "Behold the Lamb of God!" And they watched as they cut the throat, brought the blood in the silver basin. Then the priest goes beyond the brazen altar, beyond the laver, beyond the golden lampstand, beyond the table of showbread, beyond the altar of incense, beyond the veil. And there, the high priest stands before the Ark of the Covenant and sprinkles the blood of that lamb on the mercy seat. Now, Hebrew says that blood spoke to God. Now, for the next nearly 2,700 years, once a year, on a specific day, all the nation of Israel gathered around the tabernacle, and they all shouted, "The Lamb of God, the Lamb of God." That statement became as commonplace to the Jews as you and I say, "Merry Christmas, Happy New Year." All the Jews knew what it meant. "Behold, the Lamb of God!" They all knew that it was time to kill the lamb. With the sacrificing of the first lamb, something happened. God attached a spiritual umbilical cord to the heart and soul of the nation of Israel. And Israel became a living, breathing, vital, producing nation in the earth. God honored the sacrificing of that lamb. And as long as the children of Israel, as long as the nation of Israel honored and respected the Lamb of God, the life of God flowed into the nation of Israel. And for the next 2,700 years, I want you to know that Israel became the apple of God's eye. Even in their backsliding, God was married to Israel. Never has a nation produced like the nation of Israel. Isaiah, all the prophets of Israel, why, the Platos and the Socrates don't begin to compare with the prophets of ancient Israel. Why? Because the life of God flowed through a spiritual umbilical cord, and the nation of Israel lived and breathed the strength and the life of God. No military genius was ever known in the world. All of the Hannibals, all of the Genghis Khans, all of the Caesars could never compare with the strategy of the Gideons and the Esthers and the Deborahs. Oh, I want you to know Israel produced politicians. Daniel, Joseph. All of the statesmen of the other nations couldn't begin to compare with what Israel produced, because the life of God was flowing into the nation of Israel. 2,700 years, and she expanded every time Israel took a deep breath and expelled her breath. She reached a little further until her borders went up to the snow-capped mountains of the Lebanon, and her borders reached down to the hot sands of Gaza, and her prophets walked the shores of the Mediterranean, and her men fished from the rivers of the great river of Egypt. Everywhere Israel moved, God blessed, because she was the apple of God's eye. The umbilical cord was attached to the heart and soul of that nation. It was God's kingdom in the earth. Oh, and once a year, the people would cry, "Behold the Lamb of God!" And they knew that a little four-footed animal was going to come walking, walking, walking. And the animal would be sacrificed. The people would honor the Lamb of God. And as long as Israel honored the Lamb of God, Israel lived and progressed and prospered and produced. I remember reading in the Bible where there was a Jewish prophet waist deep in the muddy river baptizing people. John had a line from the bank all the way out to the middle of the river. John wasn't the most popular preacher of his day. They didn't vote him into the local ministerial association. He emptied out all the other churches in town. The Bible said they all from Jerusalem and round about Judea, they all came down to the river to hear John preach. The mother preachers show up on church service, you know, and they stand in the pulpit and empty pews. They're all down listening to John. How many know jealousy's crueler than the grave? So they decided to run John out of town. But John's preaching. And one day there's a big crowd, and John's in the middle of a river, and all of a sudden his skin begins to crawl, and the hair stands up on his neck, and John gets a gleam in his eye, and his heart begins to beat, and a little smile on his mouth, and all of a sudden John cries out, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world!" And all those Jews on the riverbank knew exactly why they said, "What? We know what that's like, you and I saying Merry Christmas. But only it's like us saying Merry Christmas on the 4th of July. John said, "The Lamb of God." All those Jews said, "Why, it's not Passover. It's not time to kill the Lamb. That old preacher's been in the water so long, he's got water on the brain." They all looked around, and they thought they'd see a little four-legged animal come walking out. But to their amazement, a six-foot man makes his way from the crowd. And Jesus Christ walks out into the river where John is. There's whispers on the shore. John takes three steps backward, and John said, "Oh, I have need to be baptized of you." Now listen to what Jesus said. Jesus said, "No, John, you baptize me in water so that all righteousness might be fulfilled." Deductive reasoning says that in order for righteousness to be fulfilled in our lives, we must submit to water baptism. Water baptism is not an option, it's a divine commandment. Some of you ladies that were in the altar this morning, you need to get baptized just as quick as you can, because that's your right of entrance into the new covenant. Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Let me tell you what happens when you go under the water. Colossians chapter 2 says, we are circumcised by circumcision, not made with hands. You see, the sign of the covenant in the flesh was the cutting away of the foreskin. That was the indication that you were a covenant person and that you were in the kingdom of God. Now, for you and I, who are new covenant people, when we submit to water baptism and we are buried with Christ in baptism, while we are under the water, a hand reaches out of heaven, goes inside our chest cavity, cuts away the foreskin of our heart, which is a place for iniquity and sin to hide and accumulate, because there's some spiritual hygiene that can be applied there. The foreskin of the heart is cut away, and we are then raised to newness of life in His name, thoroughly circumcised in our heart and part of the new covenant, and we then become part of the new Israel. Now remember, Jesus said the kingdom of God will be taken away from you Jews after the flesh, and it will be given to a new nation bringing forth fruits thereof. Oh, hallelujah. 2,700 years, the old Israel, the old order, lived and breathed and moved and functioned with God's umbilical cord. Now Jesus walks into the water. John baptizes him. For the next 3.5 years, he lives and moves among the people. At the end of 3.5 years, sinful man taking to court. He's tried. They beat him. He goes to Calvary. They crucify him. He's hanging on the cross. Finally, at the end of 6 hours, he cries, "It is finished." He bows his head, gives up the ghost. Simultaneous with the death of Jesus on Calvary, at the same time Jesus is on Calvary dying, a great hand reaches down inside the temple in Jerusalem. The same hand that reached in Belshazzar's banqueting hall and begins to tear the veil of the temple from top to bottom, and the old order ceases. As soon as the Lamb of God dies, God cuts the umbilical cord, and the life of God is cut off from the nation of Israel. Cut off. And Israel dies because there is no life outside the life of God. Israel dies. God cuts the umbilical cord. And life is cut off. Israel dies. What do you call something dead? Can't hear you. A carcass. A dead body. Something without life. Israel died. Oh, I know. She flopped around for 40 years because in 70 AD, Jerusalem finally fell. Israel flopped around, you know, like a chicken with its head cut off. How many of you, my age, when you was little, remember when Grandma would always go to the sale, buy 2 or 3 dozen chickens, bring them home, fatten them up? Remember the day we had to kill chickens? Grandma would go out there and, my mother never would do it, but Grandma, she's a little old gal, followed a covered wagon to Illinois when she was little. Grandma would go out there, get one of them chickens by the neck and go, and that neck would ring right off. That old chicken would go flopping through the air. They'd flop around on the ground. And then off on the other side of the yard, there was a 55-gallon barrel of water. We'd build a fire in it, and that water was boiling. You know what I'm talking about? And us kids. Yuck. Us kids. You never have to do that. Anybody as good-looking as you are surrounded by all these women, you'll never have to do what we did. We'd have to go get the chicken by the feet and dunk it up and down that boiling water. How many of you have ever done that and had to pick chicken? Oh, God never intended for decent people to pick chicken. We got to stand there and pick all them fuzz and fur and feathers off them chickens. And long before there's ever barbecue pits, then we had another fire. Grandma would hold a chicken over that fire, you know, and singe all them little pin feathers off. Stink it. Oh, it stunk. But there was no life in those chickens, yet they flopped. For the next 40 years, Israel flopped around. But God's life had been cut off, and Israel died. 70 AD, the armies of Titus marched across Jerusalem. A million Jews were killed, 100,000 carried off as slaves, but tens of thousands of them fled to the four corners of the world. And for the next 2 millennium, for the next 2,000 years, the Jews lived as vagabonds and second-class citizens in the four corners of the earth. Nobody wanted the Jews. In fact, the byword for the nations became the damned Jew. The Jews have been marked for extermination everywhere they've gone. We brought the Negro, we brought the Africans here not to exterminate them, to enslave them. My great-grandfather came from North Carolina on the Trail of Tears. His mother died. It's part of the Choctaw Nation that came with the five civilized tribes. The United States government, who was responsible for the slaughter of tens of thousands of Indians, but we won't get into that. They didn't bring the Indians to Oklahoma to exterminate them. They just brought them out here to put them on reservation. Only the Jew has been marked for extermination in every... Nobody wanted the Jews. Why? Because they were dead. They lie as dead carcasses everywhere. No life. They've been blamed for everything in every age in every country. They died, my friend. God cut his life off. Israel died. And for 2,000 years, the Jews wandered as vagabonds and beggars in the nations of the world. Some of you old timers, I don't know what it was like in Oklahoma, but in New York and Philadelphia and some of the large metropolitan areas, they had what they call restricted neighborhoods. No Jews allowed. No Jews allowed, even in America. Israel died. Then May 15th, 1948, 200 Jews stood in a library in Tel Aviv, and a little man named David Ben-Gurion looked like he had steel wool glued to the side of his head. David Ben-Gurion stood up and read a 200-word proclamation. And he said, after 2,000 years, this nation shall be called the nation of Israel. And Israel became a nation after 2,000 years. And from the ovens of Dachau and Treblinka, and from the desert sands of the Yemen and Iraq, and from the jungles of South America, and from the twisted, burning ghettos of Eastern Europe, slowly, slowly, the Jews begin to trickle back into the land. The carcass began to crawl back up on to the beaches of the Mediterranean Ocean. Today, my friend, today, there is on the beaches of the Mediterranean Ocean a nation called Israel. but there is no life. It is the dead carcass that Jesus said in St. Matthew 24 would be there. And Jesus said, when you see the birds of prey surrounding the carcass, that is an indication of the closing out of the age. And I want you to know there will be no peace treaty negotiated by any government that will remove the animosity in the heart of Ishmael against his kinsman Isaac. I don't care how many peace treaties are signed. That's why, as much as we were behind our government moves a few years ago in Vietnam, I believe right now that we need to get our men out of Lebanon, simply because we nor any nation will ever bring peace to the Middle East. There will be no peace in the Middle East until the Prince of Peace comes and says, turn your swords into plowshares. Peace will only come to the world, but in particular to that region, when the owner of that land returns and claims it for his own. Jesus said, when you see the dead carcass of Israel surrounded by birds of prey, that's an indication of the closing of the age. I want you to know that every night, you turn on national TV, Dan Rather, Roger Mudd, Charles Kuralt, Barbara Walters, all of those people get on television and tell us more about prophetic fulfillment than the average Protestant preacher does in 352 sermons a year. They don't know what they're doing. Do you know that Israel affects every nation in the world? As powerful as America is, we can't make a move in the world until we see how it affects our relationship with Jerusalem. Yitzhak Shamir, that little fellow that looked like he grew up with books on top of his head. Little tiny fella comes walking in there like a bulldog. He replaced my hero, Menachem Begin. Begin, oh, I'll tell you what. Begin didn't take a backseat to anybody. He thumbed his nose at the German panzers while they were blowing up the streets of Warsaw. And 40 years later, he thumbed his nose at the nations of the world when they said, back away from Egypt, back away from Lebanon, back away from Gaza. Menachem Begin said, I'd rather be alive and hated than dead and mourned. Israel's dead. She's a carcass. Jesus said, when the birds of prey surround Israel, right now there's the armies of 11 fierce, hating Arab nations surrounded the carcass. Could pounce on the dead carcass of Israel. Jesus said, when you see that, when you observe that, that is an indication that the end of the age is here. Now let me, in closing, let me close. That doesn't mean a thing. But I don't want to leave you with a dead carcass on the Mediterranean beach. What does Israel have to do with us? You see, I don't read the Scofield Bible any longer. I've got that on the shelf. Most of my theology used to be what Scofield believed. He's been dead now for several years, so he knows the real truth. I do not believe that God's scheme is any longer for a people after the flesh. God's attention is now focused on Israel after the Spirit. You and I have become the nation that received the kingdom of God. It's in Matthew chapter 21, verse 43, Jesus said, I'll take the kingdom of God away from you, Jews after the flesh, and I'll give it to a nation that brings forth fruit. On the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, the holy nation of God was born in a day. And we, you and I, the invisible church of the living God around the world, we are the holy nation of Israel, new covenant people, circumcised in our heart. So what does the dead carcass of Israel say to us? What good is a dead carcass? Where are we at today? Are we without direction? Are we without hope? Are we without a song? Are we without a philosophy? What did we get from the old order? We who are in the new order, what came from the old order? Judges chapter 14, verse 5. Then went Samson down and his father and his mother to Timnath, and came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and Samson rent him as he would have rent a kid, and he had nothing in his hand. But he didn't tell his mother and father what he had done. And he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. And after a time he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And he took thereof in his hand and went on eating, and came to his father and mother, and he gave them, and they did eat. I want you to know that there's a new generation today reaching inside the carcass of Israel and bringing out honey and giving it to the mothers and fathers of our church. Israel died, but inside the carcass of Israel, there's a whole revelation for the church. Because remember, Abraham became the repository of a revelation. Jesus said to Peter, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." Folks, we are supernatural people with a supernatural experience, following a supernatural God, and we can only receive from the hand of the Lord by revelation. It's not something that man will hand us, but it's not by might nor by power, but it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord. Flesh and blood will not reveal the new covenant revelation, but it comes from God Almighty. I'm asking you tonight, reach inside the carcass, get a handful of honey, taste it, and share it with your generation. I want you to know that the new Israel is not of the old order. You reach inside the carcass, you bring out a handful of honey. What do we get? Well, we get a lifestyle of praise. Psalm 149 and 150, we become praising people. We have a lifestyle of power, Acts 1:8. We have a new government. If you'll read Ephesians 4, we don't need a government based on the world, democratic procedure, voting and elections and balloting, voting preachers in and out like they're nothing but a piece of meat. I'll tell you, in restoration, God has restored the fivefold ministry, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. The pastor, your pastor, is the gift of God to the church. You understand that? And you don't treat him like you treat a president of a labor union. You decide his future with 2/3 majority of the vote. No, no. Reach inside the carcass. Pull out a handful of honey. Taste the revelation of church government and church leadership. And you'll discover, brother, that the pastor is God's gift to the church. And he's the one that stands and says, "Yea, verily, this is the way. Walk ye in it." And the sheep who know the voice of the shepherd say, "Hallelujah, pastor, we'll go with you, because we've reached in the carcass and we've tasted the honey, and we know that there's a whole new dimension of worship and experience that we can receive." Samson reached into the carcass of the lion and drew forth honey. Oh, it's a new lifestyle, new procedures. When you reach inside the carcass, you get a handful of honey, and our worship becomes different. It's not the structured, old order worship. No, no. "I will enter his gates with thanksgiving in my heart. I will enter his courts with praise." When you reach inside the carcass and get a handful of honey, brother, when you come to church, you're not interested in singing, "Hold the fort, for I am coming." You say, "Brother Bob, I like that song." Well, I do too. But I like MICKEYMOU. No, listen, let me tell you something. Turn to God's minister of worship. Let's sing what David sang. "I will enter his courts with thanksgiving and praise. I will enter his gates with worship." I want you to know, when you reach inside the carcass and you get a handful of honey, ladies and gentlemen, church becomes exciting. Church gets turned on. It's more than just a couple of little songs, a dime store prayer, a Mickey Mouse worship service. Thank God we get a mouthful of honey. We get a taste of the new order, and we become praising, worshiping people, and we understand we're God's plan. We're Mount Zion. Can you say amen? We walk different. We talk different. Why, we get a new song. We get a new national anthem. We bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. Oh, we begin to sing new songs. "Lift Jesus higher. God, God, an army marching through the land." For years, we were busy singing, "I've got a mansion." That's fine. Praise God. You know, we have church 4 times a week.
Page 110 was Heaven's Jubilee. Page 235 was He Set Me Free. Page 6 was I Want to Know More About My Lord. Any Church of God people here? Page 116, laying up your treasures in that home above, trusting, fully trusting in my Savior's love. 4-4, four-part harmony, 4-4 time. We sang the same stuff over and over and over. We couldn't wait to leave. I'm getting ready to fly away, oh glory. And I really thought we'd gonna fly. But guess what? You don't step in a phone booth, and all of a sudden, dun-da-dun! No. I'm not interested in flying away. I'm interested in ruling and reigning in the earth and establishing the kingdom of God in the earth. Let me tell you what the mandate for this abundant Christian life cathedral. Let me tell you what your mandate is. Your mandate is not looking for a hole in the sky. Your mandate is to establish the kingdom of God so that you rule and reign over Comanche, Oklahoma, so that you clean up the city of Duncan and establish righteousness in this county, righteousness in this city. Reach into the carcass, get a handful of honey, and your whole procedure changes. You're not just a handful of folks with your harps hung on the willow tree hoping, come. No. You're people that come to church with a psalm, with a hymn, with a spiritual song, with a prophecy, with a tongue, with an interpretation. And you come to the house of God and you say, we've reached inside the carcass. We've tasted the honey and we're ready to worship God. Hallelujah. 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 We're people of the new order. We are new covenant people because we've reached inside the carcass and we pulled out honey that's sweet to taste. And we realize now that we are people of the new order. We're people that understand the fivefold ministry. When an apostle comes through, we honor that apostle. When a prophet comes to point at us, when the evangelist comes to reach us out. See, the apostle is the foundation of the hand. No hand without the apostle, without the thumb. The prophet is the pointing finger. He points at us. The evangelist is the longest finger. He gets us to reach out beyond everything else. The pastor is the ring finger. He marries the hand together. The teacher is the little finger. It keeps the hand in line. Today, the restoration of the fivefold ministry has been restored to the church. And God's men are again moving to the front line. You see, the church has been in the closet long enough. Are you listening to me? The ERAers have marched in the streets of the nation. The gays and the lesbians and the deviants have marched long enough. The advocates of despair have marched long enough. It's now time for the church of the living God to get a taste of honey and move to the main streets of our cities and say, this is the year of the Lord. This is the year of the Lord. His name shall be praised in the earth. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You need to reach in the carcass and get a handful of honey and march to the trumpet of Jesus. Hallelujah. I'm going to shout whether you do or not. Hallelujah. Amen. God wants a restoration church, a restoration center in the heart of Oklahoma. And I prophesy to this church, I prophesy in the name of the Lord, yea, that if thou shalt open thine hearts, and if thou shalt allow thy spirit to soar like a bird, yea, the word of the Lord will come to thee, and a new awareness, even a new awakening of my spirit shall be upon thee, saith the Lord. For I looked to and fro in the earth, and yea, I sought for a man, yea, I sought for a people to whom I could deposit my spirit, saith the Lord, and I found none, but my spirit now hovers over thee. And if thou shalt reach out to me, saith God, I will deposit within thee a new revelation, and yea, I will show thee my glory, saith God. But reach up to me, yea, open thy life to me, and I will give thee the taste of honey, for my spirit is present to meet every need, and yea, to bring you, saith God, into new awareness and new understanding. Hallelujah. Lift your hands and praise the Lord. Glory to God. Here tonight, and you sense that you're still walking in the old order. Oh, folks, there's so many things. Maybe later in the week I can preach on the conflict of Jonathan and David. Jonathan never moved into the new order. Jonathan tasted it. He embraced it. But Jonathan never moved into the new order. When David ran toward Goliath early, before Jonathan, David ran toward Goliath, Saul offered him everything he possessed from the old order. David said, "No, sir, I've not tried that. I'm moving into a new order." He stops by the brook, picks up five smooth stones. His confidence was in those five stones. The apostle, prophet, pastor, evangelist, pastor, teacher. David knew those five stones would deliver him because he was moving into a new order. He runs toward Goliath, starts prophesying. You see, prophecy is one of the indications that we're moving into the new order. We're moving on to a new level. We're moving up to a new revelation of God. Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that God would put His Spirit on all of them, said Moses to Joshua. Church, hear me this evening. I want you to reach in to the carcass, to the dead carcass of Israel. Get a handful of life, because from the ashes of the old order rises a phoenix called the Church of the Living God. Mount Zion. Mount Zion. Mount Zion. And you and I are the praise of God in the earth. We are the new Israel. All the covenant promises that God gave Abraham are now ours, except the land. God gave Abraham the land forever. I don't need land. We don't need the land. Let Israel have the land. All the rest of the kingdom of God has been given to us. We are now heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We're the spiritual seed of Abraham. So everything Abraham did, we can do. Everything Jesus did, we can do. We need a new song. We've got a new language. We've got new garments, the garments of praise. We've got a new social life. We can now dance before the Lord. We drink the new wine. We're a brand new nation. We are the covenant people of God. If you're not inside the covenant, if you're still outside the kingdom, I'm going to ask you this evening to make a decision to follow Jesus. I'm going to ask the instrumentalists if they will please come, slip up to the instruments. In fact, it wouldn't hurt if all of you would come up here. Get on the drums and then stringed instruments. Hallelujah. I'll tell you what I like. I really enjoy churches that make a lot of music. Tomorrow night, I'm going to tell you what David did when he brought the ark from the house of Obed-Edom back to Mount Zion, to the tabernacle of David. Them folks danced all the way back there. How many know that? Go home and practice, folks. Better go practice. I grew up in a church that when you danced, you know, it had to be kind of the shake and bake kind, you know. And when the Lord first began to deal with me about dancing, you know, just dancing, I couldn't get my feet off the floor. Oh, you mean like that? You know, they were off in the corner going like this, and just dancing and praising the Lord. And I said, oh, you can't do that. You have to wait till the Holy Ghost hits you. How many grew up like that? You know what I'm talking about. That's not wrong. Nothing wrong with that. I like them every now and then, but I don't want to have to wait the rest of my life to get them. When I walked into the new covenant, when I understood who I was, I realized, hey, I can be in the grocery store. Hallelujah. I can walk up. I can just go buy me an apple. Hallelujah to God. Don't have to get, you know, I'm just free all the time. See? Praise God. First time we did it, I couldn't get my feet up off the floor. So I went home and put a tape on and practiced. And I learned to, you know, won't you go home tonight, put a tape on, and just kind of get in front of the mirror and just practice. Dun, 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 dun. Lift Jesus higher. I will enter His gates with thanksgiving. Oh, I like that. I like that. I can go. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And you know what? All of a sudden, you have some liberty. You say, oh, you're not supposed to do that. What's the difference? And the preacher standing up here said, everybody raise your hands and praise the Lord. And everybody does it. Whether you feel like it or not, you do it. Everybody clap your hands. And we all clap our hands whether you feel like it. What's the difference in saying, everybody dance? What's the difference? I'll tell you what the difference is. You don't want to do it. That's the difference. Oh, what if they see me do that? You know what's happening today? It's the ones that don't do it. I don't want to put anybody under guilt trip. All I want to do, you know what I prayed for the state of Oklahoma? I've said, God, somewhere in that state, start a revival. I mean a restoration revival. And I'll guarantee you that if you people get something started here, I mean really get something started, they'll drive from Tulsa, Oklahoma City, Dallas, Fort Worth. Charismatics, they're crazy. Crazy. They'll drive halfway across the country to hear the word of God preached and to be in a great free service. But they're tired of staid, dry denominationalism, and we Pentecostals are as bad as the Catholics. We've got our stations of religion. We sing three songs and say a prayer, take up the offering, preach a sermon, and we're gone an hour and 40 minutes. Come on. That's right. I grew up in it. Still part of it. But every now and then I like to go into a charismatic church. They're preaching to death. Come 12:30, they say, preach on, preach on. If you're in a Pentecostal church, they say, fall down. Come here, song leader. Come on up here. Isn't he good looking? That song you're singing about Jerusalem, Mount Zion. What was it? No. What? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord. Do you know that other one? The gate? I will enter his gates with praise. Do they know it? Oh, let's stand and sing that one. That's better. For a spiritual breakthrough. You ready? I know you are. Let's go. Gates with thanksgiving.